And the second reading is from Matthew 6, verses 24 to 34. No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things, and indeed your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today.
Fifty years ago this summer, I made a month-long solo bike trek. Yes, you're doing the math. I was young. I was very young. It was all through New England, and I was on a three-speed bicycle with metal baskets. Now, soon after I returned, I got into faster bikes and lighter bikes, and through my 20s, I became a strong rider. Not so much now. No surprise. Things change, right? But last month, I had a chance to take my road bike up into the hills of the Hudson Valley. Some of you know the way the mountains roll there in that region. And it was hard climbing those hills. And it brought to mind a discovery of a spiritual kind that came to me from hard rides in the days of my youth. I bought my first road bike from a very experienced rider, and with it I bought hard-soled shoes and cleats, the kind that you nail into the bottom of the shoe to hold your legs in no matter whether you're pushing or pulling. And I rolled out into the foothills of the Catskill with that man from whom I had bought the road bike. And I remember the very stretch of road in the beginning of that ride when he said to me, "Oh man, I love the climbs. More than anything, I love the climbs." And I thought he was messing with me. I just didn't believe him. I'd been riding for years, strong, sort of. But who could love the hills? Who could love that struggle against gravity? I thought the hills were the price of a good ride, not the pleasure of a good ride. Now, in those days, I started to ride every day. A hard, fast hour on work days, on the weekends, 80 or 90 or 100 miles, usually before noon. I was always aiming, ultimately, for the stiffest climbs. In fact, I bought topographic maps that covered 12 feet by 6, about 5,000 square miles, so I could study out where the roads climbed the steepest and the longest in the in the hills, of the foothills of the Catskills and the Berkshires and the Adirondacks. If you have thrown yourself into a difficult physical regimen at some time in your life, you know how this goes, how it develops, how pressing against the elements with the maximum force of your will, fire burns in the muscles. It's painful, it's unsustainable, and it's thrilling. And then this release as they hit the stopwatch, as your arms reach for the pool wall, as you crest the hill, as you let go of a wrestler, whatever it is. Scientists have studied all this. They've put names on all of it, but their words are like notes on the page compared to the music of the racing body. Now, before winter closed on that first year with my new road bike, I too loved the climbs more than anything. And in those days of my youth, I was also a bit of a philosopher already. I was reading Seven Gothic Tales by Karen Blixen, the incomparable Danish storyteller. Some of you remember her Out of Africa or her Babette's Feast. In one of her stories, a character observes that there are three forms, only three forms, of true happiness. The experience of an excess of strength, the cessation of pain, and the certainty that you are doing the will of God. I cannot overstate for you how this insight grasped me instantly. It was love at first sight for the intellect. Of course, the insight mapped directly on aspects of my experience in this athletic endeavor. You know, the joy, the true happiness, when the eyes clapped on the gray pavement tipping up into the trees as I approached a great hill and then began the test, knowing that I had all the strength and excess of strength for that challenge. And then the searing pain in the thighs, the hot gulps of air tasting of asphalt and mown hay coming in, and then the hill finally giving up its height and release, and this pure, intense joy in the cessation of pain. However, in those days, that strong young man I was becoming in body yearned to know what his life was for. What's the point? I worked in a shop. It wasn't my vocation. I yearned to know my vocation. And I wanted something fitted to my heart and soul, my mind, my strength. But this he could not, that young man, he could not find it. It's funny how you think about earlier stages in your life. It's like third person sometimes, compassionate but distant. He worked with a vocational counselor. He was serious about finding vocation, but he could not find it. And this became his basic unhappiness in those days. He had no certainty of doing the will of God. None whatever. Karen Blixen, he read, said there are only three forms of true happiness. And he knew she was right. Partly because he lacked absolutely in one of those three. Now, through 40 years, I have meditated on Blixen's three forms of true happiness, and much more than sports analogies await, as I can tell you already think. I see you nodding and checking this out against your experience. Whenever we face a challenge, some kind of opponent, whenever we face this opposition of life, instantly our imagination delivers an assessment of our own resources for what is coming. Can I meet it? Very often, we think not. We fear not. And we're miserable. On that three-speed bike when I was only 16, when I felt only dread looking at those rising New England hills before me, it wasn't that such a terrible thing was going to happen on that hill. Yes, I was going to be forced off the bike. I was going to walk in the hot summer weather. But really the dread had to do with this assessment. I don't have the strength for it. That's all. And I was miserable for a while. Such a great part of our misery consists of this, that our imagination of what is coming, the very particular thoughts that we give surrender to our imagination, that we waste our time with, give up our actual living time to these imaginations of how bad it will be, thinking we haven't the capacity for it. We drag a great big picture, which we made, into the living space of our mind and our life, and then we sit down and we gasp with anxiety or anger or hatred at it. Miserable. Most misery has this imaginative character to it. Oh, but for the sweet confidence we might have from an experience of an excess of strength. Looking to what is past, we are hardly more wise. We are also, with regard to the past, absorbed in imaginations. Whether we long for them or fear. As a pastor for the people, as a person with his past, I long ago noticed how great a part of our misery consists of this, that we believe that some matters which lie back there are not lying down at all. That they are waiting, almost like a scene in a horror movie, to burst back into our life and take over and destroy or hurt us or people we love. Guilt, to take guilt as but one example. Guilt, guilty feelings, are virtually always composed of something like this, that the painful thing done in the past to us or by us, we fear, this is the character of guilt, we fear that it is chained to something in our future and will damage what is coming. That is the nature of guilt. Remorse is quite different. Remorse involves a cessation from pain. But guilt continues the pain in fear and imagination. Oh, for that happiness when or if there might come for us cessation from pain at last. These forms of happiness are true. That's Karen Blixen's word, for one reason. They aren't just three ideas. These forms are shaped to time, to the way that our consciousness actually works, considering past, future, and present. It's about time. Feeling an excess of strength is the blessing toward the future, the certainty that whatever is coming will not overwhelm you. Feeling a cessation of pain is the blessing toward the past, assured that whatever it was is over and will not hurt you or destroy you. Certainty that you are doing the will of God. This is the blessing toward the present. No more obsessed with fearful imaginations about future or past, but present and grateful and ready. It's about time. Each time we gather together, well, I don't know your patterns, we'll find out in a moment, but we pray in time. We pray, Our Father in heaven, forgive us our sin, or give us cessation from pain. Yes? That's what that prayer is. It's a prayer about the past, that it be past. We pray, Our Father, deliver us from evil. Give us an abundance of strength for whatever must come. That's what we're praying for. Not that God magically remove obstacles, opponents, death. No! We're praying for an abundance of strength. There's one stanza in that hymn, the first hymn, where Francis is offering a symbol, a sign of an abundant strength. Ah, you most gentle sister death, waiting to hush our final breath. Alleluia. Since Christ our light has pierced your gloom, fair is the night that leads us home. Sing praises. Alleluia. An abundance of strength. And then we pray, give us today, O Lord, give us today the bread for today. Not for tomorrow. That's imagination, right? Give us today the bread for today. It's about time. The whole of religion and God and prayer and hope and justice and love and truth, all these great big words that nobody can handle and that are so beautiful at the same time, all of them are about time. How we live it or how we have yet to learn to live it. Now you know that it's usual in preaching to take hold of the scriptures and let them reveal the message rather than oneself offering a little Dharma talk. And that's a good practice. And we could do that with today's text. A couple of hours more, right? Why not? And yet the readings today were chosen for their simple direction, that life well lived is about right relationship to time. It's so clear. We read from the last words of Ecclesiastes, partly just to give you an exposure to it, rather than to everything, to which we all know. To everything, a time to be born, a time to die. This whole book of Ecclesiastes is about time. It's all about time. And yet it ends in this last chapter with a kind of surety and confidence as the poet faces the day when the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the breath returns to God who gave it. Isn't this the gift of an abundance of strength, of true happiness on the mountain climb that we all must make? And you hardly need a clever analysis to probe Jesus' saying, "Therefore do not worry after what you will eat or what you will wear, for your Father in heaven knows that you need these things. Therefore, seek first the kingdom of God." Perhaps all you really need is release from that awesome phrase, kingdom of God, which can be daunting. It's as if it seems, perhaps, especially to one who has not reflected on it, but heard religion handling this phrase too heavily, it seems as if the kingdom of God exists in a rarefied plane of being meant for people better than myself and difficult to access. But I suggest you drop all that. It's not helpful. It's not true. The kingdom of God is about time. Not a long time. That's a major error. It's not about time yet to come. It's not time that's going to be denied to you as the good people go. No, none of that. To seek the kingdom of God is to come into the present. When a person has a vocation that is truly hers, its primary character, is that within her vocation, at least from time to time, she is able to come fully into the present. Totally. With all that's given to her in giftedness and intelligence and hope. Fully present to what is real, to who is there. This is kingdom of God. This is kingdom of God. In the first decade of the century, for about 10 years, twice a month, I drove out to the prison in Attica for a 90 to 100-minute conversation with men inside. The sole purpose of the conversation was self-awareness, more self-awareness. You could say its sole purpose was the kingdom of God, but we never talked religion during that time together. A man whom I'll call B, one morning, well, he had a gift for the right question at the right time. And one morning, a certain doctor among the volunteers of us, we were three or four, and the doctor was complaining, telling us a story about a fight he'd gotten into with his wife as they opened up the lakeside cottage. And the bee interrupted him. He said, "Doc, when are you going to get over it?" Doc was really surprised by this force of this question. He didn't grasp it. He must have just squinted or something. B pressed him a little further. "Look, man, you're 70 and something?" He nodded. "When are you going to stop this old struggle with your wife? You've been having this fight how long? Decades? When are you going to stop and face the real thing that is before you?" There followed from that question a lovely, urgent, compassionate conversation. I would say there followed from that question the kingdom of God. Heaven and earth touched. Not just for the doctor, mind you, but for all of us. Because we all do this. When are you going to get over it? Here's the thing. Your religion, our religion, is not meant to be a set of comforting thoughts, like a handsome china set come down from your ancestors to be passed on to your daughters, your sons. No, that's not religion. Religion is about time. Always and only your religion is about your practice in relationship to your time on this earth, on your awakening. Oh, I don't mean once for all. I'm not for that teaching that some people are born again and others have yet to be. That's too simple. Awakening as often as you ask. As often as you are called to remember who you are, as the summer breeze passes over you and the sun is on your arm, and you'll remember to come present to what is before you and who is with you and who you want to be with. Awake. Awake. You are eternal, absolute, real. Not through any gift of your own making, but through a pure grace given to you. You are indestructible. There's a flame in you, inextinguishable. Do you notice it? When you notice it, you are seeking the kingdom of God. So do not worry about tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. It's about time.